chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful and thankful for your goodness to us, your presence with us today. We thank you that there is such great truth and promises that we find in this book that we've already seen, and we thank you for those that we are about to look at. And we pray that you'd give us great encouragement and help as we march through this chapter coming up, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are now really entering in the end of the climax of the book of Revelation, and really the climax of God's story. Chapters 19, 20, 21, 22 really remind me of anytime you've read a book, read a fictional book, a story, you know, it typically is going to have a build-up, right, until you eventually reach a particular point in the book, and maybe you're like this too, where I get to a point where I call it the point of no return, where, okay, I've got to finish. I can't put this down. I need to get to the end to see what happens, to see how it all turns out. And when I get to chapter 20 of this book especially, I get that same feeling of, wow, so much has gone on, so many twists and turns and what's taken place. How is this going to turn out? How is this going to end? And so we're there. We're getting to this this portion. We're going to start here. I think I'd like to go ahead and have a few people read the chapter in its entirety. I think I'll just call on you to read certain sections. Kevin, would you be willing to read for us chapter 21, verses 1 through 8? Harry, could you do 9 through 20? And then Stefan, would you be willing to read verses 21 through 27? And we'll just go in order, just like that. All right, Kevin, whenever you're ready.
Length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 140 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall were of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, I'm not sure about that, the fourth emerald, and the fifth onyx, and the sixth sardius, and the seventh crystallite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst.
And the 12 gates were 12 furrows. Every several gate was one furrow. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need for a sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, but the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lord is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the king of the earth. And the king of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all the day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations of the earth. And there shall in no wise enter into it the thing that defileth neither whatsoever worketh abomination or worketh a lie, and this which are written in the lands of the land.
Thank you, everyone, for reading that for us. So, what a picture. What a, the first phrase that comes to my mind, in all honesty, if I'm being transparent, is too good to be true. Except, God says about the words in verse 5, they are true and faithful. And it's almost as if he would expect some of us to be skeptical of such a place that it could exist. But it will. There is so much just from this verse, just from this chapter, that just by reading it, we can see. Like, there's a lot that I don't think we even have to totally explain. It really explains itself really well. However, we will dive into it yet and dig a little bit and see what else we can glean from this as we dig a little deeper. But just an incredible fact of the reality of the future that awaits all of us who belong to God because of Christ's sacrifice. So let's go ahead and go into the outline a little bit. While you all were reading, I noticed something's very strange with my PowerPoint today. The top is not working. So that first line there is the New Jerusalem revealed. New Jerusalem revealed, if you're filling out the outline there. And then so let's go ahead and go and look and see what it is first that John sees, what John sees there. It says here, first of all, that he sees a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, now it wants to pop up in a second. I don't know. Technology's weird. Someone will probably tell me what I did wrong and why it's doing that. But in any case, so last chapter, we had the millennial reign was talked about. We saw Satan was bound for a time, for that entire time of 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil was released, allowed to deceive the nations. There is a portion of the population which he's able to do that with. And it says in verse 13 that the sea gives up the dead. Death and Hades were delivered up. And the dead were with them, and they were all judged, each according to their own works. And so we see in that verse that the final, those who are wicked, those who are unbelievers, those who have rejected God, those who have rebelled against God, They are dealt with in this final judgment known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Believers do not have a part in this judgment. They are not included. It says here that they are dealt with according to their own works. It's not as if salvation is by works. It's not the implication here. The implication is they are without Christ, and so they are going to be judged by their works because that's all they have left. Their works, their sin was not substituted for in the death of Christ. And it says in verse 15 that anyone who is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so that verse 15 really marks the end of the millennial age, this particular age that takes place. And in chapter 21, you have a transition now where it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea." This isn't a renovation of the present earth and a refurbishment of the present universe. No, it's all been being redone. The heaven that's mentioned here isn't the place where God dwells, but rather it's more like what we talk about in Genesis chapter 1, where it's talking about the cosmos or the space or universe. It's talking about all of that. God is remaking everything. It is a glorious new creation. You may want to jot this down, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19. I'll read it while you're writing that down. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." We see a picture of the eternal state being prophesied from the prophet Isaiah. Further evidence of this being a totally new heaven and new earth comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. It goes all the way from 10 to 13. And it says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So we have the old heavens and the old earth being melted, being burned away. It is going to be no more, is the picture there. And then the chapter goes on from there. And then the second thing that we see here is that the holy city is descending from heaven in verse 2. So he sees a new heaven and a new earth, and then he sees this new city called New Jerusalem. This city, which is described much more in detail in the latter part of the chapter, we see here, and we are reminded of what Jesus says in John 14, verse 2, where he talks about he's going away. And when he goes away, he's going to do what? He's going to prepare a place for us. Yeah. And many expositors look at this new Jerusalem, this city, as the place that he is preparing for us. We have here then we see that the new Jerusalem, this city, is not on earth when it starts. It is outside of that. And some expositors suggest that this is actually being constructed, if you will, sometime in between the millennial reign and the eternal state. We don't see any mention of its being created at this point. It's already existing. What takes place is that it descends. And it says it comes down to earth, not the old earth, but the new earth. And then we have this next portion, verses 3 through 8, what John hears. First, we see that he hears the words of an angel, and we've encountered this angel before. This angel is one of the angels that poured out one of the bowls of wrath. And what does the angel say? The first thing that he says is that God will dwell with his people. God himself will mingle among his people. This, my friends, is God righting one of the greatest wrongs that took place. God from the beginning has desired to dwell with his people. Before the fall of mankind, Adam, Eve, they enjoyed God's presence without any form of separation. There was communion there. There was fellowship there. God walked with Adam in the garden. There was this unhindered relationship. But as you know, since the fall, God has not been able to be present with his people to that level ever since. We know that he still interacted with his creation. He still spoke with Cain. He spoke with Abraham later on. And then after a time, after Genesis, and you have the Exodus, you have this attempt, as much as God is able, to dwell again with his people. And we saw so much of that in the book of Exodus with the tabernacle. And what happened when the tabernacle was constructed and you had the Holy of Holies? What took place? The presence of God came down as a cloud, and there was his presence evidenced with the people. And that lasted for a time, right? But there was a time where God could no longer be, even in that way, present with his people, and the glory of the Lord left the tabernacle. Later on, there was the temple, and so forth, but never again was there quite the same presence of God depicted in Scripture. In our time today, God now dwells in Christians through his Spirit. We are called the temple of God, right? And the Holy Spirit resides in us. And while this is an improvement, this is an incredible fact that we have the presence of God in us, in our souls, it is still not what God originally intended, right? There is still a yet that hasn't really been accomplished in this. Look again at what it says. It says in verse 3, it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." The tabernacle of God. And that word to dwell is actually, it's like the verb form of tabernacle. It's God is tabernacling with his people in a way that hasn't been seen since the beginning of time, since the beginning of the garden and Adam and Eve. God has made a way through his Son to remove the stain of sin from those he has saved. That barrier is no more. The presence of sin is gone. And you see that later in the description, right? There is no evil in this place, and there's no evil with these people. All that remains is the presence of Almighty God. And then it says in verse 4, God will minister to his people. It says here that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then there are these things that will no longer be true, or no longer be a reality. You see what it says there? No more death, sorrow, crying, pain. Why? Because the former things, they've passed away. They're eliminated. They're gone. Those things that are an ever-present reality for us. There is death, right? There is pain. There is sorrow. There is crying. And there is this. Those four at some level for certain people every day. Every time, not every time, but many times when one of my children get hurt, I think, and you know, as a parent, you look at it and you say, goodness, I wish I could just take that for them, you know? Even if it's little or big, you just, like, I would take it for them. Because this world stinks, and I don't want them to deal with it. I had this great idea of going on a hike to a couple weeks ago, and we got not lost, but we didn't go the way we should have, and there were these thorns that we had to try and make our way through. And these thorns, they're nasty things, aren't they? And I remember as a kid, like, I would blaze my own trails through the woods and make forts and all that, and I never had a machete, but I'd use sticks like a machete, and I'd, you know, get things out of the way and build things. And so I have my, you know, the older kids were okay, I guess, for the most part. You could ask them, I guess, to find out. But, you know, Ezra and definitely little Yayo was like, you know, it hurts, and I could show you the scars still to this day, we have them. But it was a reminder, and I actually talked with them, it's like, you know, thorns, it's part of the curse, it's part of sin, it's part of the problem of this place, that one day there will be no thorns. There's nothing that's going to be there to cause pain. It's not going to be there. I'm reminded, really, from this point and actually from the whole chapter, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 2:9, where it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." As good as this description is, and as much as information as we get, there is still an element of this where we can imagine, but even our imagination is going to fall short. It's going to fall short of what God has actually prepared for us. So then we've heard the words of the angel. Now we see the words directly from the Almighty, verses 5 through 8. And he says, first, right away, "Behold, I make all things new." That's an incredible phrase. Yes, the old things have passed away, and like that had been great to start. But he says, quite concretely, all things are being made new by me. And by new, you know, I think this word new, we can actually really shortchange it because we use the word new in very various forms, right? We say, I got a new car, or I got a new bike, or I got a new pen, right? And what do we mean by that? Well, we mean, well, it's never been used before, and it's mine, and no one else has owned it before, like all my used cars, right? And so forth and so on. But the pen is still just a pen, and the car is still just a car. It's like any other car or any other pen or anything else that we've seen. It's like anything else, but it's new to us, right? That's not what it means when God says new. When God says new, he means like nothing you've ever seen, like nothing you've ever experienced. That's what God is saying when he says, I make all things new. It's more than we could ever hope to think would be a reality or even realize what could be. But that's what he's saying. And then he says, to just be sure, to make sure that we all understand that the words that he says here are both faithful and true. It is true what he says, and God is faithful. What we're about to read, what we are reading, and everything that we are seeing, it's reality. It is the future reality we have to hope for. He says here in verse 6, it is done. It is done. He is saying here that all the things that have been mentioned in verse 5 are faithful and true, they are coming to pass. It being done means that it is the essence. It is to be. It's to be verb. It is going to be this way. There is no doubt about it. He says here that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the beginning of all things. He is the end of all things. And by ending, it's not as if, it's not the idea of the end of a story or the end of the line, you know, on a railway or something like that. It actually is carrying, in this case, the idea of the completion. Or the completion of the purpose that God has intended all this time to do, it's happening. All that he has purposed, all that he has promised, is transpiring in these moments right here. Right here in verses 5 through 7 also, we see that he is a father to all who are saved. It says here that he who overcomes will inherit all of this. He's going to be our God, and they will be his son. It expresses this intimate relationship that God is going to have between the saints during this eternal state. God is not going to be distant. God is not going to be like he has to be right now. Apart from his creation, interacting, but apart, separate, because he is holy, and we are not at this juncture. What he's saying here is that there are no barriers to the relationship that we're going to have. So I can call you, in reality, my son, and you can call me your father. And we do that now to an extent, yes? And we deal with God that way, and he deals with us as sons. But the reality is that there's hindrances and there's barriers because of sin, and those are going to be gone. And so the father-son relationship that we're going to have with our God is even more than what it is now. Have you ever wanted more of God? You're going to get it. You are. It's promised. And we do have this one last kind of warning for all who are reading in verse 8. He is a father to all the saved, but he is a foe to the unsaved. Those who do not belong to him. It talks about the practices of wickedness that all unbelievers do. And they will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The practice of the sins of those who are unbelieving will be excluded from the New Jerusalem, and their destination will be very different. And we could take the time to look at all the different words here. We won't do that. You can do that on your own time, perhaps. But really, the point is one last warning for those who have not experienced the salvation from Jesus. It's called here the second death. The first death, very clearly, is the physical death that everyone experiences. But this second death is not necessary. I think that's part of the point that's being made here, is the first death is necessary. That's the penalty for sin. That's part of the curse, rather, I should say. But the second death is by far the more ominous, the more permanent of the two deaths that a person could experience. And this is the one that all people should want to avoid. Okay, and then we get to the second. Again, it's not showing up properly there, but this is point number two, and this would be the New Jerusalem described. New Jerusalem described. Before I go into this, any questions or comments briefly? We do an okay on time. I've done worse. Okay. So here we can actually move pretty quickly. It's pretty straightforward what's going on here. There's some mystery with certain things, but let's dive right in, and I think we'll be blessed because of what we read here. So first we see, again, what John sees, and really this takes up the majority of the portion. And first we see the city itself. We've seen the new heavens and the new earth. We have seen it descend to earth. And now it says here that he's going to describe it. And the first thing that happens, to get a clear perspective, John is taken to a new spot. It says a very high mountain, great and high, it says, to see this holy city coming down out of heaven from God. And so he describes what he sees here. And first, it is the city itself. We see that it is filled with God's glory. And it is called the Lamb's Wife. We could mention briefly, this isn't referring to necessarily just the church. It's using some imagery again for us. And we could dive into more of that, but I don't think I'd like to take the time for that. Just know that it isn't just the church. It's not the same type of symbolism that's used, say, back in Revelation 19. And so, it's descending out of heaven from God, we see in verse 10, and having the glory of God, and her light, a light emanated from this city as he saw it. And it was like a precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And jasper is often really not clear from what most commentators and such have said. But it says here that it's clear as crystal. And again, this is one of those instances when John is trying to describe something that he's just never seen before. And he's trying to give us the best description that he can of it. And then we see here also he talks about the gates and the walls. And we see that in multiple portions of the passage. It says here that that there are 12 gates, and they are made of pearl. And all the 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. They are guarded by 12 angels, or kept by 12 angels. You could look, and you may want to write down, the New Jerusalem is described in Ezekiel 48, specifically 31 through 34. And the names are mentioned in that chapter, in that passage. And you could look at that in your own time. We see here that some of the, in, from comparing with that chapter, there is some differentiation again. And we've noted before, back in chapter 7, when the 12 tribes are mentioned, that sometimes certain tribes are excluded and replaced with Joseph or something like that. Again, that's happening again here. But we don't need to dive into that necessarily. It says later on that the gates of the city are never closed. And I find that interesting. And perhaps that helps us out with this idea of the gates are made of pearl. when we think of pearl, we don't think of it being shaped in any such way, right? To be like functional as far as like doors and swinging open and that sort of thing. But this isn't a door. This is a gateway. It's an opening. And the opening of this gate is made of pearl. We see also that the walls are made of jasper. And they're supported by 12 foundations. And they have written on them the names of the 12 apostles. It says that the gates themselves are in groups of three, and they face each direction of the compass, north, east, west, and south. John continues seeing and looking as he watches, and then with the help from the angel, we get size and dimension from this city. Now, We've seen some big cities, right? I don't know if you've ever been to New York or Chicago. Chicago is probably the biggest city that I've been in. It feels like you're in it forever when you're driving through in traffic. But there is not a city on this planet that resembles even close the size of this place that Jesus has been preparing for us. It says that it gives some measurements here in verse 16. It's laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And then it measures the thickness of the walls in verse 17. Basically, the best estimates of scholars and people who are a lot smarter than me as far as measuring all that goes, it is 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles high. The walls, according to this, it says that it's according to the measure of a man, using the cubit as a measurement, and many of you know it's from the tip of a man's finger to the bottom of his elbow. So based on that, the walls are anywhere between 180 to 220 feet thick. And each foundation is inlaid with a precious jewel. And all those jewels, we won't take the time to look at those. Basically, they're all various colors. That seems to maybe be the thrust that John is actually giving. It emanates and radiates like a jewel would, and they're all these different colors. To give you an idea of how large this city will be, 1,400 by 1,400, if you slapped it like in the middle of the United States, that is how much space it would take up. One city. Jesus is very busy preparing a place for us. Yes?
Arguably, it's so tall that you have levels.
Yes. I encountered something, too, in this that I've often seen it depicted as a cube, and maybe you have too. Some commentators actually said that it could also be a pyramid, a pyramid shape, where it sort of it's still that tall at the very top, but it doesn't rise to that level all the way around. It rises to that level in the center, and I thought that was pretty viable. And that actually makes more sense to me. It feels a little bit more normal, but you know what? God is making all things new, right? And so if it's a cube, I'm good with that. If it's a pyramid shape, I'm good with that too. But clearly we have something very different going on, okay? It's not 200 feet tall. It's not a mile tall, right? It's 1,400 miles tall. I didn't do the science or the math or anything, but I have a feeling that's in space. Like, that's really far up. And so, you know, we're talking about something completely different from what we're used to. All right, John continues to see different things. And in verse 21, we see that he sees the streets. They are made of pure gold, and they are transparent like glass. And then we have in verses 23 through 27, this is still under New Jerusalem described, the things that John does not see, and I think this is so interesting for us, that he would include what is obviously missing as he looks at it, as he takes in everything that he's seeing. There are some striking things that are absent. And the first thing that he sees that is missing is there is no temple in verse 22. There's no temple. And based off of what we saw earlier in the chapter, it makes complete sense, right? Why do you need a temple? God's presence, he's dwelling with his people. He's mingling with his people. And so there is no need for a temple there. Also, we see in verses 23 and 24 that there is no need for the sun or a moon, because it says the light coming from God or Christ shines and is the light that is needed for those who live in this city. Verse 25, we see that there are no closed gates. The gates are not closed. And this really picks up and kind of gives the helps us with the impression of what's going on, also with what's also missing, is that there is no wickedness. If the gates are not closed, that means that there are no threats. When you have a city with walls, especially in that day, what was it for? It was for protection, right? It was so that any enemies who came around couldn't just come in and ransack the place, or just take over and depose whoever was in charge and put in their own rule. Now, there's no threat of that whatsoever. People may come and go as they please, because there is no threat of wickedness, there is no threat of evil, there is no threat of wrong, there is no threat of sin. There is this curious statement that's in verse 26, and I think it's in it's verse 24 as well. It says twice, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And some say that perhaps this is the kings of the earth left over from the millennial kingdom, and they are bringing this honor and glory into it as they enter in and they come to this place. That seemed to be the best option from what I could see. It could be something different, but that's kind of what's going on with that phrase in that verse. And then finally, what's missing is what we just talked about. There is no impurity. There is no evil. Nothing impure will ever enter into it. There's not going to be anyone who is shameful, no one who is deceitful. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life live there. And so that's it. So let's get to our concluding questions. A couple of concluding questions to think about today as we take this home with us. First question is, when does the city of New Jerusalem come to be? And a quick answer, I believe, would be sometime between during the millennial reign and the beginning of the eternal state. This is very likely, most likely, the place that Jesus has been preparing for believers of all ages. The city itself is said to have come out of the heavens, and so it seems to have been created sometime before the creation of the new earth and new heavens. And then the second question, what is New Jerusalem going to be like? And this is an age-old question, right? What is heaven going to be like? We see in great detail, some at least, of what heaven is going to be like. And first we see, as we mentioned earlier, God is making all things new. And by new, it isn't replacing something else old that we've gotten. No, not just that. It's new in the sense that we've never experienced, never seen it before. It is a new universe and a new earth. With it, especially with the dimensions that we're seeing in, with this city, it could come with many new things, new laws of physics, new laws of how gravity works and all of those types of things. I mean, everything is being made completely new. Who knows what God has in store for us? It will be like nothing we have ever experienced before, and it will be so much better. Truly, though, I mean, even this glorious chapter, it doesn't answer all of our questions about the eternal state, about heaven. But what it does do for us is that it gives us complete assurance and confidence of the glorious future that God has prepared for his people. Anyone, all who have trusted in the living God, will be brought to this heavenly city. Sometimes, and I think it's so funny, one of the commentators said, sometimes we do heaven injustice when we picture certain things and, you know, certain drawings are made. One commentator said, sometimes it looks like we look at heaven and we're just going to be a bunch of cloud potatoes. That's literally what he said, instead of couch potatoes, with our harps strumming along. It's so nice and peaceful up here. But the reality is there is a lot going on and a lot for us to do. We see and we know that from the parable of from different parables that there is work going to be done on earth, and what we are faithful with here on this planet, there's going to be more responsibility to be faithful with in the future. And so that is an incredible thing. And we're seeing this city is not idle. There's busyness going on. There's work to be done. Those who are faithful in few things here on earth will be in charge of many things. So with all that, we get to take chapter 21 and keep it in our hearts, very close to us. We are given this incredible picture of what's coming for us. Let us not forget it. And even whatever our imaginations come up with, know that it's even better than that, what God has planned for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, and we thank you. Just, there are not enough thanks to be given to you. No wonder we will be worshiping and praising you for all eternity, because you will take us out of this broken world, this broken universe, and remaking one for us to abide in, to live with you forever. Truly, we have not seen or heard what it is that you have prepared for us. May we have faith to live by it. May it affect us and encourage us in such a way to live for you more now than we ever have before, putting other less important things to the side. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bethel Baptist Church is a family made up of people from very different backgrounds and from every age group. But we all have one thing in common. We have found a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We also understand that looking for a church to attend can be unsettling. Before you even drive into our parking lot, we'd like to give you an idea of what to expect on your first visit to Bethel Baptist Church. After arriving at Bethel, feel free to park at one of our guest parking spaces, close to the front doors. It is our privilege to have you visit us, and we want you to feel at home while you're here. We are ready to assist you in understanding your needs and locating facilities such as the nursery, coffee area, and the specific ministries and classes available for you and your family.
When a person discovers how to have a genuine relationship with God, they are given a sense of purpose and meaning in life. When that same person belongs to a loving community where God's word is taught, they will grow in their relationship with the Lord, and their life grows in purpose and meaning.
Since I started coming to Bethel, I noticed that my walk with the Lord became more serious, more faithful. The church has impacted my walk with the Lord in terms that my faith became real.
I'd had some spiritual struggles in my own life that have sort of turned around night and day just having come here. The church family here is just so great in terms of their unity and their activeness and involvement in the church.
When I first came to Bethel, I was a babe in Christ. I was spiritually immature. Through hearing God's word preached, studying God's word, and continuing, you know, reading in the Bible is helping me to grow spiritually.
Bethel is a place for someone that if they want to grow spiritually, if they're ready to take the next steps in their spiritual walk with God and their Christian life, this is a place for them.
We sincerely desire to help people grow in the relationship with the Lord, with their families, and with one another. Our focus is on making and building disciples for God's glory. We accomplish this through corporate worship on Sunday mornings, through adult Bible studies where we learn God's Word and how to effectively apply it to our lives, and through our discipleship home groups that meet in various locations throughout the region. Additionally, there are one-on-one and couple-to-couple counseling and discipleship opportunities. We genuinely desire to help you grow spiritually any way we possibly can.
Our children's ministries are extremely important to us. We have a lot of young families with children, and we believe in the importance of teaching truth to the next generation. Teachers and nursery workers will be available to introduce themselves and assist you in signing your children in and out of their classrooms.
My family is involved in the church. My children are growing in the church. And the ministry and the love of the people of the church is helping my children and my family to stay faithful to the Lord.
As a young mom, I have two small kids, and so I am very much looking forward to seeing them grow up in this church where I know there are going to be people who care about them and love them and want what is best for them.
It's a body of believers that is striving together to serve the Lord genuinely. We have a real unity in the faith because we believe in that objective truth in the scriptures, and it just draws us together as a family.
So being new members here, I'm most looking forward to continuing to deepen my walk with Christ and grow in my relationship with Him. And even getting involved in the ministry, I'm looking forward to being able to help out and to help build up others in the faith the way that they've helped build me up.
Bethel Baptist Church is a growing, loving family community.
We hope that we've been able to show you a small glimpse of what Bethel is like.
But we'd love to meet you personally. Join us for a worship service, a small group, or Bible study. Let us be a blessing to you and your family.